Several verses, we're looking at these narratives with Christ, and the teaching that I'm doing right now is we're just kind of walking with Christ as he goes about his ministry. And so I'm going to read 16 verses, and then we're breaking it apart in like 4 points. You'll see, it's just kind of the story of his ministry as he's accomplishing the work that ultimately redeemed us. And so Matthew 8:18, well, last week, Jesus, in our scriptures, Jesus healed the leper. He healed the paralytic from a distance. He healed Peter's mom who had a fever. And then Matthew made the connection at the end of the text last week from Isaiah 53, which gives us the hint that Jesus wasn't just physically healing them. He was spiritually healing them as well. Because that's what Isaiah 53 is actually about. And so now we're going to move into the new text for today. It begins in 8:18. It says, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid? Oh, you have little faith. Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men marveled, saying, what sort of a man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. When he came to the other side, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass by. Behold, they cried out, Lord, what do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Didn't say Lord. What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. The demons begged Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. All right, so there you go. Couple of pretty amazing things going on in this text. The first I've just titled, The Cost to Follow Christ. So he sees, and I want you to think about this for a second. He sees a crowd around him. He gives orders to go to the other side. A scribe. This doesn't happen very often. I mean, this is a scribe. And a scribe comes up to Jesus and says, teacher, I will follow you. And that word for teacher is rabbi. So for a scribe to call Jesus rabbi is a pretty big deal. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. And you could sum up what Jesus says to him is, I don't think so. It's ultimately what he says to him. He says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, he's saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. You say you want to follow me? You're a scribe. You don't want to follow me. Do you know where I'm going? Do you know what I'm here to do? Now, we don't know how many more conversations could have happened between this scribe and Jesus. And then, one of the disciples, or another of the disciples, said, let me first go bury my father. And he said, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So let me get you to what I think Jesus is communicating here, because it's communicated in many other places in the scriptures. And then we can just talk about it for a second. This is Luke 14. Luke 14:25 says, now great crowds accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now what does he say? He's saying that the cost of following Christ is greater than any other cost, and that the love that we're called to when we follow Christ is greater than any other love. I could tell you on 100 occasions minimum, my wife has communicated to me that she loves me, but not like she loves Christ. And although that should encourage you. It doesn't always encourage me when she says that. I guess it just depends on the context, right? But in other words, my call and allegiance to him is greater than it is to you. And my desire to glorify him is greater. Now, it doesn't mean she doesn't love me, because she does. But she loves God more. She loves Christ more. It's a greater call than even family. And if we're honest, sometimes even family can cause us to kind of lay everything down and say, I'm just not going to walk this road anymore. You see it happen all the time. And Jesus, so the next thing he says is this: whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I would say that that's probably what he was saying to the scribe. Now, you say you want to follow me. There are a lot of people. I mean, think of all of us can think of either people or use ourselves as an example of us making these great commitments to God but never following through. Or we have certainly seen what I would call the false conversion situation, where somebody has what they think is a great spiritual experience, and maybe they think it's a Holy Spirit experience, but then a week later they're back to doing whatever they were doing before they ever had that experience. Do you know people like this? Have you watched? I mean, if you've raised children, if you've had them grow up in the church, you've probably seen this happen with your own children. Most have. There's a short zeal for a little while, and then the zeal is gone. It's not there anymore, and in some cases, it never even comes back because it never was real anyway. We know that many are going to stand before God and say, I'm a believer, and he's going to say, no, you're not. And they're going to say, but I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and he's going to say, I don't even know who you are from the standpoint of my covenant family. We know that's going to happen. So this scribe, I believe, is one of those guys, like maybe that campfire conversion, going, I'm going to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. And then 3 days later going, what was that we were talking about this weekend? I can't even remember anymore. That has to be going on, because here it is. For which of you, Jesus says, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? That's a good point, right? You know, years and years ago, Melissa and I were really young, and we decided we wanted to build a house, and we didn't end up doing it. But so we brought in a draftsman who actually lived in our neighborhood, and we were dreaming out loud with this guy and everything, and he was jotting everything down, and I mean, he literally put it together for us. And he came to us one day, and he goes, "Where are y'all going to get?" He said, "I've got your dream right here, but where are you going to get the money to pay for this?" And we said, why do you ask that question? He said, because it's 8,500 square feet. Like, we had no idea. I mean, he was just listening to us and drawing, and then came to us, and we go, well, I guess we're not going to be building. I mean, we were so excited. We're going to have so much more space, and we're not going to be so crowded, and each of the girls is going to have their own room. We just never thought about the dimensions of anything. And he just dreamed with us. Again, he was just one of our neighbors. He was retired. I think he was having fun with us, to be honest with you. We just didn't count the cost. You know, then when he basically said, you can do the math, but I can give you an idea. And we said, no, we're going to stay where we are. This was a good exercise in discipline for us. Just stay where you are. Which one of you desiring to build a tower does it first sit down and count the cost? Now, he's talking about our faith, that when we are drawn into a saving relationship with Christ, it's not just, hope this goes great. It's realizing I am laying my life down for this. I am going to die to myself and live for Christ. My life is no longer my own anymore. I'm just not sure how, you know, ministers and teachers like me, are we really telling people the whole truth? Or are we just trying to drag them across the line? And so you see Jesus has this guy, he's like right on the verge, it's like the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is going, what do I need to do to go to heaven? And Jesus basically says, sell everything you got. And the guy just walks off sad, and his disciples say, then who can be a disciple? He said, well, who can be saved is what the disciples ask him. He goes, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, salvation is a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not me saying what I want to do. It's me submitting to God's will and him showing me what I'm going to do. The next thing he says, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. That's clearly the concern with the scribe. Again, we don't know if there was another conversation with the scribe. We know that Jesus just basically said, do you really want to go homeless with me? Mr. Scribe, Because this scribe would have had a reputation. He would have had resources. He would have had a lot of things that Christ didn't come to this world to accumulate. Are you really? I don't even have where to sleep. You have no idea. And it's interesting, when he says that to the guy, there's no more conversation with this guy, because he's probably going, well, I don't want to do that. And it'll be one thing if this guy comes back and goes, no, seriously, I want to follow you. After Jesus says the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, we don't see the scribe anymore. But Jesus met him with the truth. He met him with a true reality rather than making a facade. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? There are some, I'm not one of them, but there are some that would say, I don't want people to know all of this. Let me just get them in first, and then I'll tell them this stuff. But then I wonder, are they really converted at all, right? Because they don't even know what they're believing in. So often in the church, we invite someone to do something that they don't even know what they're doing. It's not, by the way, salvation doesn't come through a prayer. Salvation comes through believing in Jesus. And so often, we don't invite people to believe in Jesus. We invite people just to say a prayer. Or to sign up. What am I signing up for? Just sign up, man. Let's get you in. We can put it on our bulletin this week. We had 500 conversions. What did they believe in? We're not sure, but they signed the card. Jesus is doing the exact opposite. He's doing the exact opposite here. It's just something to think about. And so he says, if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's your invitation. Are you ready to renounce everything? That's the invitation of the cross. If you've been a believer for a while, you understand this. That bit by bit, he is stripping us of ourselves. And it's a slow, slow, spirit-driven work that happens from the day of conversion until our very last breath. He begins to strip us of everything that we once leaned in on, counted on, or believed in, and invites us to believe in something much, much greater. Billy Graham said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything that we have. But the reality is they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Now, moving forward, going to this statement. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, which great, but I don't even have a real place to lay my head. I mean, he just went from place to place ministering and stayed where he was, right? Interesting. The Appalachian Christmas Carol says, Christ didn't come into this world a king with a crown and a castle and an army. He came into this world in poverty and obscurity, and he did that for us. And that's what he's telling this scribe who would not have been familiar with homelessness or just going from place to place and being kicked out of places and being screamed at and hollered at and all those things. He was used to being adored. You know, people really enjoyed guys like that. Christ's poverty, his humiliation, his low estate was something planned by God the Father for us, for our benefit, and Jesus took it up for us. So he calls himself here the Son of Man, because he was fully God, he was fully man. And this title, Christ gives himself this title more than any other title. It's what he refers to himself as. Now, one place you can find this, if you've ever read through the book of Daniel, you see the Son of Man in Daniel, which is Jesus. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. That's how Jesus identified himself. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which cannot be destroyed. See, that's who the Son of Man is. And a scribe or a Pharisee would have understood that title from the book of Daniel. So Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man, but you're probably expecting me to be ruling mightily right now, but I have come to serve. Now, Jesus actually used that text in Daniel when he was asked to speak before the courts, before his crucifixion, And it said, Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, well, you've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He takes a little piece of the book of Daniel and he brings it right in here. It's who he is. He's fully God, fully man, which is a good segue to this next text, that he is fully God and fully man. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but Jesus was asleep. Do you see his humanity here? Why is Jesus asleep? It's a real easy answer. He's sleepy. This is not like everything Jesus is doing is not just to test everybody. He's a human being. And he's got the same frailties and weaknesses outside of sin that every single one of us have. He would get hungry. We don't talk about the humanity of Christ enough. He became one of us. He is asleep because he's sleepy. He'll eat because he's hungry. He'll drink because he's thirsty. He is absolute, fully man. He was born of a virgin, of a woman. And he came to with all the frailty of an infant, all the needs of a mother. All of those things Christ experienced for us in our place. So he is sound asleep. And they woke him saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. It's interesting that in chapter 8, I think you see three examples of great faith. I think you see great faith in the leper, because the leper comes to Jesus and say, if you will, you can heal me. In other words, I know you can heal me. The question is, do you want to heal me? That's faith, right? He doesn't say, if you can, would you heal me? He said, I know you can heal me. Do you want to heal me? That's faith. The second is the centurion. With the centurion, Jesus offers to come heal his servant. And he says, yo, you don't need to come heal my servant. All you got to do is say the word, and he will be healed. That's faith. Now, in a minute, I'm going to show you the third example. But you know who it is? It's the demons. The demons have great faith. It's not a saving faith, but it's a great belief in the sovereignty and the power of God. Those are the three examples I give you of great faith. This is not a great example. The centurion, if he was in that boat, would go, what are y'all scared of? All he's got to do is speak. He healed my servant from another county. He said the word, and at the moment, the centurion would have gone, y'all, just tell him to tell the wind to shut up. It'll just shut up. I think the leper would have said, what are y'all afraid of? I mean, I've had leprosy all my life, and he touched me and I have nothing left. Just leave him alone. They're not quite there yet. The men, and so Jesus just says, he's already shown that he's got power over space because he healed the centurion servant from a distance. Here he shows he's got power over nature. He's even got power over Mother Nature, whoever the heck she is, right? Jesus is over everything. And they learn it. Even the winds obey him. Now, it reminded me of this scene. If you've read through the book of Jonah, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he was asleep. There are actually a couple of parallels, because they literally say to him, awake, O sleeper. Now you see that in the book of Ephesians, and it's similar from the Hebrew to Greek. It's similar to the wording that we see in the book of Matthew, that they're like, awake, O sleeper. Jesus, you got to get up. We're in really big trouble. And so they come down to Jonah, and like the captain said, and what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And of course, you know, it was God that answered that one as well as the scene played out, and then everything calmed down because God was the one who was at work. And so anyway, he's asleep. As I said a while ago, he's asleep because he's human, but he can speak and creation shuts up. He is both man and God. He is man and God. We don't talk about the humanity of Christ enough, and we probably don't talk about the deity of Christ enough. And in this one scene, you've got the humanity and the deity playing out perfectly together, that he needs to sleep because he's tired, but all he's got to do is speak, and creation just stops in its tracks. And he's the one that we have trusted. He's the one that the leper trusted. He's the one that the centurion trusted. He is fully human, and he is fully God. And think of it this way. He feels your pain without your helplessness, because we are desperate for him to move. We're desperate for him to move, and he doesn't feel that helplessness. He submitted himself to look helpless at the cross, but he wasn't helpless. He was submitting to the perfect plan of the Trinity. It wasn't because he didn't have the power to stop it. It's because he was a perfect, obedient son. So he can feel your pain without your helplessness, and he is, without a doubt, the God of the storm. So he says, why are you afraid? Oh, ye of little faith. Now remember, it was just a few verses ago when he says to the centurion, nowhere in Israel have I seen faith like this. Now the faith is going to build in the disciples over time, as you know. And then they just say, what sort of man is this? We've answered, he's the God man. This can't be done, but Christ can do it. Even the sea obeys him. Psalm 89:8 says this, O Lord of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord? With your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. That's what he does, because that's who he is. Now, this one is the one where I think you see a great faith. It's not a saving faith, but it's a great belief. So this is when he encounters the demons. He comes to the other side. Two demon-possessed men meet him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass by. Behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Have you ever really thought about that? Before what time? Before the time that they're done. Before the time that their many reign ends. They are submitting to Christ. All evil submits to Christ. He is over everything. He holds creation together. If there's anything in your head that has kind of Satan and Jesus equal, then read these verses again. They are begging Jesus for mercy. They are begging Jesus to give him a little more time. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Please give us a little longer, O Son of God. You see what they called him? They called him the Son of God. The Pharisees didn't believe he was the Son of God. The scribes didn't believe he was the Son of God. Thomas didn't even believe he was the Son of God until after he had raised and showed him. The demons completely believe that he's the Son of God. But I'll tell you something. You can research this if you want. But there's no redemption plan for fallen angels. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about if you were God and you've got these amazing angelic fallen beings, and now you've got fallen Adam and Eve, and you're going to announce a redemption plan, which one would you redeem? I would have offered a redemption plan for the angels. I mean, they're just cooler, they're better, they're more powerful. But God in his grace gives us the redemption plan. He gives us the offer of salvation through the death, life, and resurrection of his son. And there is no redemption, there is no turning back. They turned against God, they can never turn back. Aren't you thankful that we can? Aren't you thankful that we come into this world just as fallen as them? But God in his grace has offered a way into eternity by grace through faith in Christ. So they're begging him for mercy. Now there was a herd of pigs feeding some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away. In other words, Would you please? Rather than like ending us right now, just we'll take the pigs. We'll take anything. Just don't end our little mini reign yet. And it made me think of this in James 2:18. And when he's talking about faith and works, and James says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see them shuddering in Matthew chapter 8. They are begging him for mercy because he is God. And we somehow put, let me remind you of something too. If the enemy or any of his legion of forces were allowed to obsess you or to oppress you or to whatever, they can't possess you because the Spirit of God lives in you, okay? So if you're a believer, you can't get that strong one out and bring a weaker one in. The Spirit, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, okay? But they can certainly throw, you know, we see the darts of the enemy and the accusations of the enemy, the deceitful schemes of the enemy. But here's what you need to know. Allow this passage to remind you that Satan has to get through Jesus to get to you. He's got to get through Jesus to get to you. Don't give him sovereign authority because he can't. He can be one place at one time. And Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are everywhere at once. That's kind of an advantage in a battle, right? One place at one time or everywhere at once, and somehow we escalate the enemy's authority up there with the authority of God. Then every time you want to go there, go into Matthew chapter 8 and read and see the fear of the shuddering demons begging that Jesus just gives them one more chance. We're going to go into the pigs. They would have gone into anything to get away from Jesus. They believe, though. They have a great faith. It's just not a saving faith. It can't be a saving faith because they can't be saved. And then my last is airborne demon pigs. I just couldn't think of anything else to say. You know, sometimes you just go with what comes into your head. So he says to him, just go. So the only way that they, think about this. If the only way they can get into the pigs is if Jesus gives them permission, are you not more important than the pig? So the only way that the demonic forces would ever have any access to you from that deceitful, dark, oppressed, obsessed type of a thing that the enemy does do to believers, Jesus has to say, well, then you can go. Right? Because Jesus is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. You got to go through God. If you've ever read the book of Job, the most disturbing part of the book of Job is that Satan comes into the presence of Job, and Satan does not come into the presence of Job and say, hey, give me a shot at Job. I mean, I wish that's the way it happened, because I don't think he would ever, ever ask that about me. But when Satan comes into the presence of God, God says, hey, have you considered Job? And that's a little scary. It's in there, so you just got to deal with it. But God still shelters us, protects us. We now, unlike Job did not have the Holy Spirit living within him. We do. Job could not talk of the finished work of Christ. We can. We have so many spiritual advantages over Job. God doesn't love us anymore, but we've just been given more. That's why people long. That's why Peter says the prophets of the Old Testament longed for the days that we're living in now. Because the work has been finished and the Spirit has been sent. But here's what happens with the pigs, airborne demon pigs, right before your eyes. He said to them, go. So they came out, and they don't come out until he tells them to go. They come out of the men, they go into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters, which is the character of the demonic, right? The herdsmen fled, probably a sad day for them. Your whole business just went into the water, right? So I that's really is terrible. It's there were many sad Gentiles that day. It really didn't affect the disciples because they didn't eat that way anyway. The herdsmen fled, and going into the sea, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Now, normally, in a situation like that, you would say, that must be the Son of God. These guys have been tormenting us for ages. Thank goodness they're no longer around. But instead, that's not what happens. Behold, and this is the theme, and this is kind of what I think Jesus was warning the scribe about. All the city came out to meet Jesus, and there was a great revival, right? No. All the city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He's just chased from place to place to place to place. That's what he's saying to the scribe. Look, man, you go into the temple, and everybody's like, oh, look who's here. He said, I go into the temple, and they're trying to figure out how to kill me. You have no idea what you're asking when you say you want to follow me. It's kind of like when the disciples are going, right before the crucifixion, we want to be on your right and left. Have you ever studied who was on his right and left when he was on the cross? You don't want to be those guys. These guys just wanted instant glory now, right? His disciples kind of were running with that theme in their ministry, and Jesus was like, no, I don't think you still don't get it, you know? And then they did later on. In this text, you just see the power of God. You see the power of God last week, that he's got, you know, authority over sickness. He's got authority over regardless of what it is, and he doesn't have to be there for it to happen. All he has to do is speak, and it happens. Here he's got authority over the weather. You know, he's got authority over our conversion, because the scribe thought, I'm just going to get on this train right now. And he goes, you're not ready. You aren't getting on the train right now. He's got authority over all climate. Now think about that for a second. He's got authority over hurricane. Listen, I've heard people say, you can't tell me that God sent that hurricane. And I would not argue with this over this, but my response is, well, then where did it come from? There is no Mother Nature. Now, I'm not saying that God says, I'm going to send this one, and I'm just saying, because of the fall, the weather is still under the authority of God. It still is. Who else sent it? Or who else allowed it? And that's the phrase that I would use. I know you're right. I'm not telling you that God sent it, but I'm telling you he didn't stop it. I can promise you that, right? He's sovereign over everything. And y'all, that is part of what it means to be a believer, because to be a believer, we are embracing God for how he is presented in the scriptures, not how we think he should be. And that kind of separates the Christian from the non-Christian. The non-Christian argues everything, and they're like, I'm not going to serve a God that would do that. I'm not going to serve a God that would do that. Your response is, then you don't want to serve this God. Because the Bible declares who he is very, very, very clearly. And you see that throughout all of these texts. And we're going to be looking at texts like this for the next couple of weeks, just seeing Christ display his power. If you don't walk away with anything else today, I'll walk away with Christ is sovereign over everything, which is why the book of Colossians says he holds everything together. Don't forget that. Because if he lets go, we're not here. Period. Lord, thank you for this time together and for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence in your word because your word is true. And thank you, Father, that you've given it to us. And Lord, given us a snapshot into the life of our Savior as we study the Gospels, really is just amazing. My faith has been stretched by the demons. Lord, only you can do that. Because I'm not sure that I often believe just how powerful you are. So thank you for reminding me in this way today, for reminding all of us in this way today. Continue, Father, as you've promised, to finish what you've started in our lives by your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.